As we prepare to open God's word together, let's ask him to bless it to us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, by the power of the Holy Spirit, through his word preached, open our eyes that we may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to you, that we may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's word to the book of Mark, chapter 14. Mark, chapter 14. If you're visiting with us, we're glad to have you here this morning. We've been considering a series through the book of Mark, and we've come to chapter 14 at verse 53. Mark 14, 53. If you're using one of our Pew Bibles, you'll find that on many of them at page 1083. Mark is the second book of the New Testament between Matthew and Luke. And we're towards the end of the book of Mark, Mark chapter 14 at verse 53, and we'll read together through the end of the chapter, through verse 72. So Mark chapter 14, beginning our reading at verse 53, and let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with the Nazarene Jesus.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you mean.' And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began to say to the bystanders, 'This man is one of them.' But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, 'Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean.' But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.' And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And he broke down and wept." Thus far, the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. Well, last week we considered the arrest of Jesus after he was betrayed by Judas. And here we see our Lord tried, convicted, and sentenced to death. But as Mark tells this story, this true story to us of these events, he weaves together the story of Jesus on trial and the story of Peter's repeated denials of the Lord. The Holy Spirit intentionally has attached these things together so that we see them happening simultaneously. And by putting it together the way he has here, he means for us to compare these two events one to another, to see what they look like in relation to one another. And that's what we want to do together this morning, to consider first the trial of Jesus and then to think about the trial of Peter. To think about the trial that Peter undergoes in the courtyard. And that's how we're going to look at this text together, the trial of Jesus and the trial of Peter, because I think the Holy Spirit means us to see them as happening simultaneously with one another. So first we want to consider the trial of our Lord, the trial of Jesus. He's called before what we should think of as the Supreme Court of the Jewish world. This is the Sanhedrin, the highest court of Israel's leaders. That's where Jesus comes. We're clued into that when we're told all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. They led Jesus to the high priest, and this court assembles. This is the court we call the Sanhedrin. It was the supreme court that the Jews had at the time. It was made up of the chief priests, so that would have been the current high priest, as well as former high priests who had served. The commander of the temple guard was a chief priest. So was the steward of the temple, and so were the three temple treasurers. They would have made up that group of men who would have been the chief priest together with the current high priest. And then there were also in the Sanhedrin elders. The elders were not religious leaders per se. They were more lay leaders in the church, not unlike our elders, having other jobs and serving in the church. But these elders were mostly drawn from the wealthy families in Jerusalem. Most of them were wealthy landowners. That's where most of the power was in the Jewish community, in the chief priests and in these elders. They made up really the old ruling class of the people. And so it was primarily that group that had the power. They tended to be more like Sadducees in their leanings theologically. And then there was this third group, the scribes, who were more lawyers or experts in the law, who were mostly drawn from the middle classes. And they tended to lean more Pharisaical in their ideas about theology. So these are people that generally would not have agreed about much, but they agree about this, and they come together in this court to put Jesus on trial. And we see immediately that this trial consists of false witnesses making false accusations against the Lord for a very particular purpose. Mark tells us very clearly that this court was not convened to do what courts are supposed to do, sort of maintain justice, have the truth come out and decide matters on the basis of the truth. That's not why this court is assembled. This court is assembled to reach a particular verdict. It wants a sentence to be pronounced and is just after pronouncing that sentence. And of course, the sentence it wants pronounced over Jesus is death. We were told at the beginning of the chapter that this is what they wanted to do, arrest him by stealth and kill him. Now they've assembled this court for that purpose. Mark tells us specifically that's the purpose of this sham trial. The chief priests and the whole council, verse 55, were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. In Alice in Wonderland, when they want to express sort of the absurdity of something, when the Knave of Hearts is on trial, the King of Hearts says, "Let the jury consider the verdict," and the Queen of Hearts says loudly, "No, no, sentence first, verdict afterward." And even Alice, as a girl, said, "Well, that's nonsense to have the sentence before the verdict." A child can see the absurdity of that, but apparently this high court can't. It's determined to pass sentence. The sentence of death, and it really doesn't care how it gets there, and false witnesses are called to make false accusations. Of course, that's the problem that they have, is that they can't actually find sufficient evidence to support the sentence that they want to impose. If this wasn't such a tragedy, it would be a bit of a comedy, that you bring together false witnesses for a particular purpose, but you can't find false witnesses enough to make the case. That's really what Mark is telling us when he says that they brought these false witnesses against him, but they found none. Now, what does Mark mean by that? Didn't he just say there are witnesses? How can he say they found none? Well, he explains it in the next verse. "For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree." And the law required that a sentence of death be supported by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Deuteronomy says that in two different places. Numbers says that as well. The law of Moses required, if you're going to put someone to death, you have to have the testimony of two or three witnesses. And in their legal system, those witnesses functioned as the prosecution. They came and they made the charge. But to qualify as witnesses under the law, you needed to agree. And in a capital case, you needed to agree on all the particulars. So if you had one guy come and say, "I heard Jesus claim to be God," and another guy said, "I also heard Jesus claim to be God," and then someone said, "Where did you hear that?" And he said, "In Galilee," he said that. Another person said he said that in the temple. Those two wouldn't agree. They couldn't count as two witnesses. They wouldn't establish evidence. You couldn't charge him with death. And so kind of the comedy that's being presented to us here is, despite the fact that they have lined up these witnesses, none of them agree. They're trying to make a case against Jesus, but their testimony is inconsistent. And because it's inconsistent, it's inadmissible. And they don't meet their burden of proof. And what this court wants to do, it can't do. It can't do it in sort of this initial try, and it can't do it when people come to try to make a case against him for what he said about the temple. So they have testimony that doesn't agree, that won't serve. And so in verse 57, some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" So they try a different charge. He wanted to destroy the temple. What's the problem? Yet even about this, their testimony didn't agree. They still have that problem. No two witnesses tell the same story. No two witnesses establish the same charge. They still can't meet their burden of proof. They've assembled this trial for this purpose. They've assembled these, what Mark says, are false witnesses, people who've come to lie. But they can't get their lies straight. And I think there's something of a glory that we're meant to see in this fact. Because what is the Holy Spirit telling us? They could not convict him of any wrongdoing deserving death. There's nobody who could come with a valid charge that would require the death penalty. What is the Holy Spirit testifying to us? He's testifying to us that the Lord was innocent. Innocent of all wrongdoing. Innocent of anything deserving death. It's important for us to know that. It's important for us to know that the Lord had done nothing deserving of death. There was no valid charge for him to answer. That's part of the glory that we see here, the innocence of the Savior. But there's also some glory, I think, in the fact that who comes to his defense when no one else does? Right? There's no defense attorney he's provided. There's no one advocating for him. But who is advocating for him? It's the Holy Spirit, right? Through the word that he delivered to Moses on the mountain. And these people who claim to sit in Moses' seat, who is defeating them in this attempt to sentence the Lord to death? It's actually Moses and his law. And the Holy Spirit who stands behind it, that's defeating their purposes, because what stands against them is this requirement of two or three witnesses that testify to the truth. Isn't it wonderful to see the Lord defending? The Holy Spirit defending our Lord Jesus Christ in this moment through the Word. That's all the defense he needs in this moment, is the Word of God. It's keeping him from being accused falsely. And having been frustrated by this, the high priest who's presiding over this affair tries to put the question to Jesus to get this matter sorted out. And wants to make him answer these false charges. So he says in verse 60, the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" And this is kind of a clever tack. None of the witnesses have established a case, but maybe if Jesus answers, he will establish the case against himself. Now, in the Jewish legal system, you had no right to remain silent. You had to answer charges, but you had no responsibility to answer charges that had not actually been made. Because there were no essential witnesses making the charge, he had no charge to answer, and he was perfectly right to remain silent here. He's not going to help the high priest make a case that he's been unable to make. One person said that by his steadfast silence, he deprived the court of exploiting for its purposes the evidence that had been given. Speaking as a former attorney, you like it when people stay quiet, when you tell them to stay quiet, when it's in their best interest. And Jesus is wiser than the wisdom of men. But there's a deeper purpose in this, not just a proper legal understanding of this. But his silence also identifies him clearly as the suffering servant that Isaiah spoke of. Because Isaiah said of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. You would have thought that maybe one of these experts in religion, it might have occurred to them that that might be what's happening. But it doesn't seem to occur to anyone. And the high priest goes on trying to find a ground to convict him. And so he just decides to ask him straight up in verse 61 if he is the Christ. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Essentially what he's saying is, do you claim to be the Messiah? Is that the claim you make? And here for the first time in this trial, the truth comes out. But all these false witnesses, all these false accusations, for the first time we hear the truth. We hear a true answer. And what is that answer? It's simple, it's clear, it's unmistakable. I am. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? I am. And you will see the evidence of that. You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. This is the truth. This is a truth that all of us already know, right? But boys and girls, if I asked you, is Jesus the Christ, the Son of God? You'd have said yes. You know better than all these experts. And Mark has clued us into this truth already by the way he began his gospel. Because he said this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We've known from the beginning who he is. And now that truth is being proclaimed to Israel, proclaimed to the religious leaders of Israel, but through them to the whole of the people. As one commentator said, if Israel was unbelieving, it was not because Israel was not told what to believe. Are you the Christ? I am. And you will see the Son of Man coming, seated at the right hand in power. They should have recognized that too, as a combination of the vision of Daniel 7 and the Psalm 110 prophecy of David. This is the one who was promised. He is there. He's testifying to that. It's the first truth. And Jesus has said there will be indisputable evidence of that truth when I come again in my glory. And how do they respond to the one true thing that's said in this court? They condemn him for it. They condemn him unjustly for what he says. We're told in verses 63 and 64, and the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. Why blasphemy? Why would they charge him with that? I don't think they saw him saying he was the Son of the Blessed as a claim of divinity. It was a claim of royalty. That's what the king was called in Israel. He was reckoned as a son of God. And Judaism believed that God alone had the right to announce and enthrone the Messiah. That's why we sang Psalm 2 to begin our service. We have that scene of enthronement given to us in Psalm 2. When we read, "And as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" And apparently that was a coronation formula that was used in Israel for their kings. To say, "Today you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Today you take up that role as the anointed one of the Lord as king." And in their minds, they thought, you know, only God can do that. You can't claim messiahship for yourself. You can't crown yourself. That was sort of the shock of what Napoleon did, crowning himself. You're not supposed to crown yourself. The Lord is supposed to crown the king. And that's what they're essentially saying. That's a blasphemy. You've taken an honor that belongs only to God on yourself. And that's how they saw this. They said, as one person put it, one who claimed this dignity before God had crowned him would be regarded as having infringed on the majesty of God. You've infringed on the majesty of God. Only he has the right to call you his son, to call you his king. What's the immediate problem that readers of Mark's gospel understand with that logic? God has said that he is my son. In fact, God has said it more than once. At our Lord's baptism, a voice from heaven declared, "You are my son. You are my beloved son, with whom I'm well pleased." Right on the Mount of Transfiguration, that voice was heard again. "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." And who were the two witnesses that could testify to the truth of that word on that mountaintop? It was Moses and Elijah who were there, who could bear witness. You couldn't come up with two better witnesses. And you had Peter, James, and John as three witnesses who could bear witness. Right? There's both three witnesses and two witnesses. You couldn't do better in a Jewish court than Moses and Elijah to a truth. Jesus has not taken this role on himself. It's been given to him by his Father. Those voices had declared it from heaven, and everything Jesus had done and the miracles he had done testified to the truth of that enthronement, that here was the king who'd been given all authority in heaven and on earth, who could tell the storm to be quiet, who could tell demons to go, who could tell the sick to be well, who could tell the lame to walk, who could tell the dead to live. All of that testified to who he was. It bore witness, and there were members of this court who had seen it. Sort of as Paul would say later, you know, none of this happened in a corner. You know what I'm talking about. These people would have known it better. They saw it themselves, what he'd done. The Father was testifying to him throughout his life. And this court had heard those things, had seen those things themselves, and chose not to believe them. And chose instead to condemn him. And rather than seeing him to be the one who the law and prophets testified to as the suffering servant and the Messiah of God, they turn and use the word of God to abuse him. After they condemn him, they spit on him. There were provisions in the law of God for spitting on someone to show disgrace, to show a public disavowal of everything that they've done. One example will suffice. If you were supposed to act as a kinsman redeemer for your brother's widow and raise up a household for him, and you refused to do it, your brother's widow would come and take off your sandal and spit in your face in front of the elders. And it would be a way of saying, here's one who refused to raise up a house for his brother. And he would be known from then on in the community as the one who refused to do it. It was a way under the law of showing, you know, this is something we completely disagree with. So just like that tearing of the robes of the high priest to show sorrow over what had been done, so spitting was to show disgrace and shame and disavowal. They use the law of God to excuse how they treat the Lord. And as if that malicious treatment was not enough, they blindfold him and punch him and ask him to prophesy about who hit him. You know where they got that? From the prophet Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah had said, "The Messiah shall not judge by what his eyes see or by what his ears hear." And it was their way of saying, if you're the Messiah, you don't need to judge by what your eyes see. So we can blindfold you and punch you, and you should be able to tell us who punched you. So if you're the Messiah, prophesy. Aren't you supposed to not judge by what your eyes see? See how that's a twisting of the law and the prophets? To turn them into an excuse to abuse the Messiah? And what's really tragic is that actually the law and the prophets testify that those who did these things would identify the Messiah as the recipient of this kind of treatment. Because what did Isaiah said in Isaiah 50, 6 through 8? I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. They should have seen him there, and they should have feared. Because the next thing Isaiah says is, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. What sustained the Lord through this abuse? He knew that ultimately he would not be remembered as one who was ashamed as a criminal, as someone who had falsely claimed this title, but that his Father would vindicate him. And that vindication is seen in when he comes again in glory. Then they'll see who he is, and then they'll know that this was no idle claim of messiahship. This is what sustains the Lord in the face of this abuse, is that the Lord will not let him be put to shame. The Lord will not ultimately subject him to this disgrace. The Father will glorify his name. He's considering the Father's care even in the face of his abusers. But he doesn't just submit to it because he knows the Father's care for him. He submits to it because he knows our need. That it's we who need him to go through this for us. That we need him to suffer and to die for our sakes. I think I've said before, Calvin is always good, but when Calvin is great, he's really great. And thinking about this scene of our Lord, he says this: according to the flesh, it was disgraceful that the Son of God should be seized, bound, and made a prisoner. But when we reflect that by his chains we are loosed from the tyranny of the devil and from the condemnation in which we were involved before God, there comes an admiration of the boundless grace of God, who set so high a value on our deliverance as to give up his only begotten Son to be bound by wicked men. This will also be a pledge of the astonishing love of Christ toward us, that he spared not himself, but willingly submitted to wear chains, that our souls might be freed from chains of a far worse description. The face of Christ, dishonored by spitting and blows, has restored to us that image which had been disfigured and almost destroyed in us by sin. Isn't that wonderful to think that as we see this and we see the horror of it, and as we who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are like those people in Psalm 35, the last verse that we sang, who want to see him vindicated, to recognize that this is how precious our salvation is to the Father, that he would allow his Son to suffer this for our sakes. And it's a testimony of the astonishing love of our Savior that he would be willing to go through this because that's what we need. This is the amazing love of God for his people, that the Father would give up his Son to this for us, and that the Son would willingly go through this to save us, people like us. Because as the trial of Jesus is going on, the trial of Peter is also going on. And we see something very different in Peter's experience. Right? He's not before the Supreme Court of the Jewish people. He's simply in a courtyard. And we see him also facing witnesses who make accusations. Of course, unlike the Lord, who was subjected to false witnesses making false accusations, Peter faces true witnesses that make true accusations. First, a serving girl in verses 67 and 69, who says, "You were with Jesus," and says, "This man is one of them." And then as he withdraws, another bystander comes and says, "Certainly you are one of them. You are one of them. Certainly you are one of them." Two witnesses that agree. Consistent testimony. "You're a disciple, surely." And how does Peter treat this true accusation and these true witnesses? How does he respond? Jesus had responded with the only truth. Are you the Christ? I am. How does Peter respond? Not with the truth, but with repeated lies. His lie is in a formal legal form. His denial is in a formal legal form when he says in verse 68, I neither know or understand what you mean. That was sort of an official way of saying, I don't know. The kind of way we say, you know, you're supposed to say the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. It's as if Peter says, you know, the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth is, I don't know or understand what you're talking about. I have no idea what you're talking about. I'm not a follower of Jesus. And he does it twice with that serving girl. And when the bystander then says, no, certainly you are one of them, for you're a Galilean. We can tell by how you speak. You're clearly from Galilee. Then how does he respond? Not only with lying, but with magnifying the lie by calling down a curse on himself. Right? May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I know this man. Right? It's sort of a terrible way of saying, may I be damned by God if I know this man. He's trying to force that. Here's the one who had said, you are the Christ, who now can't even say his name. I don't know this man. He's shown himself to be ashamed of Jesus in the midst of this adulterous and sinful generation. His lies are so different from Christ's plain truth. And just as Peter denies the Lord the third time, calling down curses on his head, he hears the cock crow a second time. And he remembers what Jesus had said. And he stands justly condemned by the Lord's words. Jesus had been unjustly condemned. Peter is justly condemned by the prediction of the Lord. And he realizes that not only has he fallen away from Jesus, as he said, but he's now denied him, deliberately disassociating himself from the Lord who loves him. And convicted by his words, he's overcome with godly sorrow, and he weeps bitterly. What a contrast between our faithful Lord and the unfaithful Peter. And we need to see ourselves in Peter. Calvin, again, is helpful. He says there are two really ways we need to see ourselves in Peter. Peter is a warning to people who think they stand, who think they have sufficient strength in themselves to do what's needed in the midst of this crooked, adulterous, and sinful generation. He was willing to die for the Lord, but he's not willing even to stand up to him in this for him in this courtyard. Can't even just admit that he's one of his disciples. It's a warning to all of us that we are not as strong as we think we are. We covered that in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus warned, right? Watch and pray that you don't enter into temptation because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We are not as strong as we think we are. We have to plead constantly for the grace and help of the Holy Spirit to not enter into temptation. This is a warning to those who think they stand. Let he who stands take heed lest he fall. But it's also offering hope to those who have fallen. There's hope held out here. Peter's fall is a serious fall. It's about as serious as it can get. It fills him with sorrow and misery. And we don't want in any way to undervalue the seriousness of serious sin. Sin always brings misery. Serious sin always brings serious misery, serious sorrow. There's no way if we could talk to Peter now, he would say it was a small thing that happened here. Can of Dort says, by such monstrous sins we greatly offend God, deserve the sentence of death, grieve the Holy Spirit, suspend the exercise of faith, severely wound the conscience, and sometimes lose the awareness of grace for a time. It's a serious thing to fall into serious sin. But there's hope even for those who fall seriously and find themselves sorrowing seriously over their sins. There is hope. There's hope. And where do we find that hope? Where could Peter look for hope in that hour of failure? It was in the faithfulness of Christ. What is the hope for the fallen? Jesus is faithful. It's the hope that's held out to us in 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Isn't it wonderful to think of that verse in connection with this failure? What was Peter's problem? He denied the Lord. What is his ultimate hope? The Lord can't deny himself. The Lord is faithful. And even if we are faithless, he remains faithful. We don't want to look for hope to Peter's sorrow. That was spirit-wrought sorrow. Peter didn't come up with that himself. It wasn't he that brought that to mind, that the Lord had said that. The Spirit brought that to mind, that the Lord had said that. The Spirit convicted him and caused him to be overcome with godly sorrow. And why did the Spirit convict him? Because he is the Spirit of Christ. And because Christ is faithful. That's where the fallen have to look for hope. In the faithfulness of our Lord. He's able to do the things that we don't think we'll ever be able to come up with on our own. When Paul can say confidently in 1 Corinthians 1:8, that God will sustain us to the end, guiltless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we were to ask, how is that possible? The answer is there. God is faithful. That's how you know he'll sustain you to the end, guiltless on the day of Christ Jesus, because God is faithful. How do we know that the peace of God will sanctify us completely and that our whole spirit, soul, and body will be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? How do we know that that's possible? Can we do that for ourselves? No. The Lord is faithful. He will surely do it. That's how you know that that can happen. How can we be sure that God will establish us and guard us against the evil one? As we're told in 2 Thessalonians 3:3, it's the same answer. Because the Lord is faithful. Because the Lord is faithful. Because the Lord is faithful. Even when we're faithless, he remains faithful because we can deny him, but he cannot deny himself. That's the hope of the people of God, in the faithfulness of our Lord Jesus Christ and the truth that God will not change his faithfulness to us because we fail in our faithfulness to him. Our unfaithfulness does not remove his abiding and unchanging faithfulness. Jesus knew what Peter was doing while he was doing it. He knew beforehand what Peter would do, and he loved him. He continued to love him. He will love him always. That's the hope that we hold on to as the people of God. What a privilege it is to know that as Peter was failing his Lord so badly, Christ was forging ahead for him so faithfully. And not just for him, but for us all. Thanks be to God for our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And may he give us the grace and help we need to hold fast our confession to him to the end. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, how we do see ourselves in Peter. We thank you that he's a testimony to us of great failure, but also of your great faithfulness to keep and restore him. We know of our Lord's testimony to us that he prayed for Peter so that his faith would not fail. And he didn't fail because Christ had prayed for him. And although he fell seriously, he was restored. We've opened our service with words of blessing that were given to us by Peter. We heard an assurance of pardon that you gave to us by the Spirit through Peter. We've heard words of blessing pronounced in the profession of faith form that were given to us by Peter. And we'll hear a benediction, Lord willing, that was given to us by Peter. It's a testimony to your faithfulness that this sinner was restored. And it's a hope to us that we can persist because you care for us. May we always look to your steadfast love as the hope in this world. And when we fail, lift up our eyes to see Christ who never fails us and help us to cling to him in hope. Hear us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.